Imagine you live in a small town in the countryside. On a hill overlooking your town stands a large and imposing house. In this mansion, people say, lives a very wealthy man, but no one has ever actually seen him, so no one knows much about him. It's rumored that he owns all the land around the town, and some people think he actually built all the houses as well. Last year, a huge multinational company wanted to buy up all the land, evict everyone from their homes, and turn the whole town into a vast open-cast coal mine. It was a terrible threat. Everyone would lose their homes, everyone would be turfed out, but somehow it was prevented and the town was saved. But no one has any idea how it happened. Could it have been the mysterious man in the mansion? And is he just concerned for his own agenda, or does he care about protecting us as well? And if so, why does he care? And if it all happened again, would he do the same thing next time? If only he would tell us. Or imagine a different situation. You've gone for a walk in the forest, and it's a wild forest. You've lost track of time, and it's getting dark. You've wandered off the path before you realize it's completely dark. You're lost. It's pitch black. The noises you can hear from among the trees are frightening. If only there was someone to show you the way out. If only there was a voice to give you directions. Two very inadequate illustrations of what human life is like. Almost everyone has a sense that there is someone or something out there or up there. Or more than one, someone or something who made the world and perhaps in some way is looking after the world. We might label this being as God or gods. But like the man shut up inside his mansion, he or they are very hard to know. We have no real idea what he's up to. And many people feel lost in the forests of life, with no one to give them direction or to show them the way out. The miracle is this. Not only is there a God, but he has spoken. He has not kept himself shut away, and he has not kept the map of the forest all to himself. He has spoken, he has communicated, he has made himself knowable. To many of us, that might seem obvious. We've grown up with that idea. We've known it all our lives, but actually it is not obvious at all. Why should the God of the universe speak to us at all? But we have the Bible in our hands to prove that he has. And in the passage that we're looking at today and over the next couple of months, we come to one of the most significant and decisive speeches that God ever made. We hear his voice in simple, clear and powerful tones, and we need to listen. We need to give those words, "And God spoke," their full, majestic weight. Last summer, when we were last in this book called Exodus, we left the people of Israel camped in the middle of the desert at Mount Sinai. People have debated about the exact site of Mount Sinai, but the traditional site still seems like the best bet. Towards the south of the Sinai Peninsula, as it's known today, these days the peak itself carries the Arabic name of Jebel Musa, the Mountain of Moses. And it's the highest point of a granite ridge about 2 miles long, a real place where real things happened. The story is true. The geography pinpoints it. That's where the action in these chapters takes place. And it's here that Moses will be given the Ten Commandments and the whole of what we call the law. And just so that you know, and the term card will tell you, we're going to be working our way through these commandments, one each week from now until June the 5th, just before we go into our 40 days of prayer. That's the plan. If you'd like a bit more background about how the law of Moses relates to Christians, how we relate to it, you could listen to the seminar that I did just before Easter for the preachers and home group leaders. The link to the audio from that seminar is on the church Facebook page, or ask me afterwards and I'll send you the link. And I can also give you a handout that goes with it. So if you want to explore this a bit more, that's how you can do it. But back to Sinai. What we'll do this morning is we'll see how we got here and look at the first of the commandments, which is the great headline that stands over all the other nine. We have three verses to study this morning. And each of these verses has something absolutely vital to teach us about God. We're going to see the God who speaks, the God who saves, and the God who summons. So first, the God who speaks. Here's verse 1. And God spoke all these words. We could so easily rush past these words, couldn't we? After all, if we read them in most books, we'd barely notice them. Someone starts to speak, they say something, okay, nothing remarkable about that. But in this case, there is. This is God who is speaking, communicating, revealing himself in words. So he is not the remote, unknowable deity of some Eastern religion, someone that we cannot hope to define or grasp. And he is not the God of mystical Christianity either. The kind of Christianity that talks an awful lot about being on a journey but never seems to arrive. How often we hear God presented in the media as someone to be searched for but never really found. TV shows about God have had titles like The Great Quest or The Long Search, as if finding and knowing God was next to impossible. There is actually a strand of theology called apophatic theology, which means defining God by what we cannot know of him. And you might not have heard of apophatic theology, but you will certainly have heard people say about God, we just can't be sure. Or talking about the God I like to believe in. But these majestic words defy all those ideas. The real God has made himself known graciously, infallibly, understandably. He has kindly chosen to express himself in words we can understand, human words, words in human languages, words that we can grasp. That is an act of incredible grace and mercy. So we need to understand that our faith is not about reaching out into the void, conducting a search for God as though he's lost somewhere. He's hiding. We've got to find him. And we should beware of any idea of God like that, wherever it comes from. God has spoken, and he's revealed all that we need to know him. Look back to the previous chapter, the end of chapter 19, just at the top of page 77, if you've got the church Bible. God descends on this mountain, Mount Sinai, in fire and smoke. The mountain shakes, there's an earthquake, there's a deafening sound of an immense trumpet blast. That's dramatic, that's majestic. But it's not the climax. The high point of God's revelation at Sinai is the words that he graciously speaks. We can tell something about God from the fire and the smoke and the earthquake. We can work out that he's powerful. We can see that he's awesome. But we can't tell if he's good. We can't tell if he cares. We can't tell what his plans might be for us. But when he speaks the words to Moses, that is when we understand. That is how we know. And it gets better. For us, it gets better. Because 1500 years after this, God is not just speaking words to us through men like Moses or the other prophets. He is sending one final word into the world in the person of his Son. Here's the first two verses of the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. This is how that letter is introduced. The writer says, "In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe." Yes, long ago, God spoke through prophets like Moses here, and Elijah, and Isaiah, and Jeremiah, and Amos, and all the rest. Over thousands of years, he did that in different places, on mountains, in the palaces of kings, in the temple, in exile, in Babylon. Sometimes in short sayings, sometimes in long poetic oracles, in many ways. But now God has spoken to us in his Son. The words were great. The Son is greater still. God spoke all these words. And then he spoke once more. The ultimate word, the Logos, the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. His final revelation of himself to us. God is not an unknown figure shut up in the house on the top of the hill. Of course we can't know him completely. The whole of eternity will be too brief for that. For he's infinite and vast and profound beyond what we can ever fully grasp. We're far too small and limited for that. But God has kindly given us all that we need to know and more. He's spoken. And in Jesus Christ, he has even come down into the town and walked among us. In John's Gospel, we read this conversation between Jesus and one of his disciples. John 14, verses 8 and 9. Philip, one of the disciples, Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Jesus is God in human flesh and blood. He's the God who reveals himself to us, the God who speaks. Secondly, we see the God who saves. Look at verse 2 here. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." How does God introduce himself? "I am the Lord your God," he says. Lord, in capital letters like that, means his covenant name. In Hebrew, it's Yahweh, the special holy name that the Jews hesitated even to speak. So that to this day, when Jews read the Hebrew scriptures aloud and they get to this name, they substitute a different word because the name is so special. Now think back to an earlier stage in this story. A couple of years before this, while Moses is still a wandering shepherd in the wilderness and the people are still slaves, God appears to Moses at the burning bush. This is all recorded in Exodus chapter 3. Takes place at the very same spot right there by Mount Sinai. Moses sees a bush on fire. And he goes over to check it out and he sees there are flames, but the bush remains intact. It's not burnt up. And as he stands there, he hears the voice of God speaking to him out of the fire. "Go to Egypt and rescue the people," God says. Moses asks, "Who shall I say has sent me? What's your name?" Sounds like an odd question. But here is how God answers. Exodus 3, verse 14. God said to Moses, "I am who I am. This is what you're to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you." God also said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation.'" The Lord, Yahweh, the name that in Hebrew sounds like "I am," is the name they're to call him. The Lord, your God, You see how he emphasizes his relationship with them before anything else is said. And then he reminds them what he's already done for them. I brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. The people God is speaking to, the people of Israel, they've just emerged from generations of helpless slavery. The Lord sees their misery and he intervenes to save them. This is the story we've been working through for the last few summers, so it's a good reminder for us as well. God challenges the Egyptians to let his people go. And when they refuse, he sends a series of 10 plagues of escalating severity, warning after warning, climaxing in the terrible night when the firstborn is slaughtered. And through all of that, he proves to them and to the Israelites that the gods of Egypt are powerless, they are nothing, and that he, Yahweh, holds all the power. Their king, the Pharaoh, supposedly a god himself, is powerless and nothing. And on that final dreadful night, the Israelites escape. God has brought them out of the land of slavery. That's it. The Egyptian army pursue them, and they get drowned in the Red Sea. Egypt is judged. Israel is saved. Now Egypt and all it stands for is behind them. The slavery, the false gods, the denial of hope, the apparent failure of God's promises. Those days are over. God has set them free. All this he's done, not because they deserved it. Clearly they did not. But because he's already chosen them as his own beloved possession. Look across the page again at chapter 19, verses 4 to 6. This is what God says. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. Those great promises that we looked at last summer. So here's the point. Before we reach the Ten Commandments, Israel has already been rescued. The commandments were not given to Israel while they were still in Egypt, so they could prove themselves by doing them, prove themselves worthy to be saved. No, the Lord has introduced himself as the God of the gracious rescue. Grace has come before the law. Some Christians think and teach that the covenant with Moses was salvation by works. You did good deeds, you kept the law, and God would save you. But that's quite wrong. That's Islam, by the way. That's not the Bible. Salvation has always been by the grace of God. Has to be that way. We are totally incapable of saving ourselves. And it's the same for us today. As God deals with us, as he meets with us, he speaks to us first as the God of grace. He saves us first, then he invites us to obey his commands. We Christians are the people who've been rescued from slavery. Rescued from slavery to sin. Rescued and redeemed through Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection for us. Our God speaks these words to us. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the kingdom of darkness, out of slavery to sin, through my son Jesus Christ. Now obey and follow me. He is the God who saves. And thirdly, we see the God who summons. Look at verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, yes, now, finally, we get to the first of the Ten Commandments. This is where they begin. The commandments followed by the remainder of the law, which God summons the people to obey. Now, it's often pointed out that this law is laid out in a pattern that was common at the time. It's laid out in the way that great kings of that time would address their subject peoples, the peoples they had conquered and captured. For example, in the Hittite Empire, which was a huge empire that stretched from Turkey all the way down to Egypt at times. Big empire of the day. In these treaties, the great king would begin by introducing himself saying how great he was and giving a historical prologue that would display his own greatness and power. Then he would set out the general requirements he expected of his subjects and their leaders. And then he would explain the more detailed rules they were to follow. They were called suzerainty treaties. And you can see that the law, starting at the beginning of chapter 20, follows just that pattern. The Lord introduces himself. He reminds the people what has happened before. Then there are the basic requirements, the Ten Commandments, and then the more detailed laws after that. God has chosen to use that familiar pattern, which Moses would have known all about, as he speaks to his own people now, as he is their great king. But there are a couple of crucial differences from those other treaties. First, the Ten Commandments are not just a list of rules that the king thinks are important and wants his subjects to do. These commandments are a reflection of God's own perfect character. The God who is perfectly faithful, perfectly true, perfectly just, perfectly concerned for his own glory and greatness. That's why these commandments touch on our thought life and what goes on in our hearts, as well as what we actually do with our bodies or our hands. The Ten Commandments reflect the character of God. And there's a second difference. With those treaties, the custom was to make two copies. One copy would be kept by the subject people to remind them what they had to do. The second copy belonged to the great king and would remain with him where he lived, far away. But what do we read about the Ten Commandments? Well, they were written, we read, on two tablets of stone. And people have often assumed that means half were written on one tablet and half on the other. The first four, perhaps on one tablet, which are about us and God, and the second six on the other tablet, about us and our fellow man. But it's much more likely that the two tablets represent two complete copies of all Ten Commandments. And where does Moses put those two copies? Exodus 25, verse 21. The Lord says, place the cover on top of the ark and put in the ark the tablets of the covenant law that I will give you. Both copies are lodged in the ark of the covenant, which is placed in the most holy place, the holy of holies at the heart of the tabernacle. The ark that the people will carry with them on all their journeys through the wilderness and will end up at the temple in Jerusalem when it gets built. What does that mean? It means that the king's copy of the law, the Lord's copy, travels with his people. And that shows that the Lord himself is traveling with his people. The king, the Lord, is not shut away in some palace hundreds of miles away. His presence is with them always. He is living among them, their God, their king. And here is how the commandments begin. You shall have no other gods before me. We spent time looking at the build-up to this command. Now that should help us to see how natural and right this first commandment really is. He is God, the Lord, the Savior, the majestic King. All that is wrapped up in those first two verses that we looked at. So yes, of course he's going to demand absolute loyalty and exclusive worship. How could it be any other way? How could you even think of worshiping anyone or anything else when he is there? You see, there's a footnote in our Bibles which says that before me could also be translated besides me or in addition to me. What the text literally says is something like no other gods in my presence. No gods to rival me. If we just had this verse to go on, we might think that there were other gods that are just as real as the Lord's. In fact, the rest of the Old Testament makes it clear that that there aren't really any other gods, but there are a lot of false gods that people choose to worship. The Egyptians had loads of them. They had a god for everything. God for the Nile, God for frogs, God for bulls, God for all kinds of different animals, stars, the sun. We talked about some of those when we looked at the plagues. And the people who lived in and around the promised land had many other gods too. Gods like Baal and Asherah and Chemosh and Dagon, which come up often further on in the story. And that's where the Israelites are going. They're going to be living among people who worship those gods. This command says loud and clear, no to those other gods, those false gods. I am your God, the Lord's. And because of who I am, because I have chosen you, because of all I have done for you, I demand your absolute loyalty and worship. Having saved you, I now summon you to obey me. Arrogance? No. Deity. Now, in our culture, certainly in Britain, we find it hard to be told what to do. We don't like that. We struggle with the idea of authority. But this is God we're dealing with. God, our creator and our savior. And if anyone has the right, he certainly does. These are not ideas he's putting out for discussion and debate. These are divine demands. And actually, as we know him and as his Holy Spirit comes into our lives and transforms us from inside out, these demands become our delight, and it's our joy to obey them. And you see how this first commandment wraps up all the other nine, which we'll be looking at later. It's this first one that expresses God's authority to command us. All the other nine actually consist of different aspects of keeping this one. By keeping his name holy, third commandment, you're maintaining your absolute loyalty to him and your worship. By keeping the Sabbath, you're copying the pattern that he has followed himself. That's worship. And by having integrity and being faithful in marriage and not being consumed by rage, things that the later commandments deal with, we're having our lives modeled on his own perfect character. We are demonstrating absolute loyalty to him. So what exactly do these powerful words mean for us today? The God who speaks. Have you heard the voice of God? This is a world of many voices. Voices that call to us with all kinds of promises, all kinds of ideas, many kinds of hopes. The voice inside you that simply says, go your own way. Rule your own life. Be your own God, in fact. The voices so loud in the media that tell you you can be fulfilled and happy if only you go for the latest experience, the newest phone, the smartest car, the new sofa, the new relationship. The more sophisticated voices telling you that education and career will make you complete, fulfill your dreams. And you may be listening to one of those voices today. Actually, you may well be listening to many of them. But there is one voice speaking that cuts through all those other voices. And God spoke all these words. God tells you that you are made for something greater and grander than owning stuff or living for the next relationship or promotion or foreign travel. A life that will give you greater joy than any of that. God's voice tells you he has a better way than your own way. Are you listening? The God who saves. Have you met him? Have you had that crucial life-saving encounter with Jesus Christ, who gave his life to set you free from the slavery of sin, to rescue you from death? When God speaks to you, does he say, yet I have brought you out of all that? Can he say that to you? Has he done that for you? If you don't know Jesus Christ, this could be the day. We'd love to help you to have that encounter with him, to turn your back on death and start on a new life that is really life. The God who summons, "You shall have no other gods before me." Are you worshipping him alone? It's a very clear command, isn't it? If you're a Christian, if you know Jesus Christ, then he has saved you and he summons you to uncompromising worship and commitment. What are the rivals to God in your heart right now? What is claiming your affection, your attention, your devotion today, alongside him or even ahead of him? Is there something you know he is calling you to do? Some change in your life, some step of obedience that he's calling you to take, but some other priority is holding you back. Some other voice is shouting more loudly in your head that you're listening to. Well, listen to this command right now. Have no other gods before me. Listen to that. And take that step he's calling you to take. The step might be hard, but it will be a step into his joy, because joy always comes with obedience. These commands, all these 10 commandments, as we're going to see over the next couple of months, they're clear, they're uncompromising, and they are impossible. They are impossible for us to do alone. That's the truth. We can't do them. But because of Jesus Christ, we love these commandments. They're written on our hearts. If we're Christians, they've become part of us. They're not something pressing in on us from the outside. They're not a cage to confine us. They're written in our hearts. Our new nature in Christ loves to obey these commands. And because of the Holy Spirit, we have the power to obey. So we can do them. They're impossible no longer because of the Holy Spirit. We're going to have a couple of minutes of silence so that we can reflect, listen to what God is saying to you. Opportunity to shut everything else out. Listen to his voice, the God who has spoken and the God who is summoning you to worship him alone. Let's pray quietly on our own in our hearts.